Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 11 today. John chapter 11, I was reminded of something that happened, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago now, in northern India. A group of religious pilgrims were on their way to a shrine that was up on a mountaintop to one of their goddesses. And it had been raining the day before, and as these pilgrims, now you talk about masses in India, I mean, we hardly can conceive of the numbers of people, but as this great throng of people were making their way up this mountainside to this thing, some rocks started to give way from the rains the day before. It started to roll, and somebody must have hollered, landslide or something. They misunderstood that it was just a few rocks, and it caused mass panic. You know, the freedom of speech extends to the point where you're in a crowded theater and somebody hollers fire when there's no fire. And so when they hollered landslide, all of these masses of people started to just stampede, and in the process, over 150 people were trampled to death. Many of them were children. And in the midst of the tragic news, though, I was remembering that there was one piece of, if you can call it good news, because one of the pilgrims who was knocked down and presumed dead was a 19-year-old fella. And as one of the doctors that was there said, when they kind of salvaged the area, they went in and they just started to pick up bodies and throw them in the back of trucks and take them to a place where they could assess them and then process the bodies from there. And nobody really realized that this fellow had just been knocked unconscious. He wasn't killed. And so here are all these bodies. You get the picture now. They're all lined up. And this guy wakes up. So he says, I'm looking up into the faces of these doctors and nurses, and they're really shocked. I guess they were, because they thought they were looking at dead bodies. And so he wakes up, and he gets himself up, raises up, and he says, and he said, my throat was just parched. So I said, can I get a drink of water? By the way, it's interesting, despite this huge loss of human life, it's just traumatic to me. After they gathered the bodies together, everybody just continued their pilgrimage and went on their way. Well, we're coming back to this chapter in John's Gospel, the story of another religious pilgrim named Lazarus, who throughout his life had been making his way, as all who are genuine believers do, making his way from the world of the dead to the world of the living. Just a word of clarification there. We normally think and assume that we are in the place of the living on our way to the dead. And in a sense, that's true, in the sense that we are physically alive and we're going on. But recently, when Joe Kitterman passed, and as we were talking, I think it was in Colorado actually, and just comparing some notes with other believers, the reality of what I've just said here is became all the real. We are, yes, physically alive, but we're in a world that is spiritually dead for the most part. If you have spiritual life today, you're an unusual person. And we're on our way from a world that is dead spiritually to a world that is alive in a sense that we really can't comprehend it. The Scriptures tell it to us, and what the Scriptures tell us is true truth. But we can't really comprehend the life that is set before us in this. So there we have Lazarus, who has, you remember, developed a very serious illness, serious enough that his sister sent a message to their dear friend Jesus and said, would you please come, because Lazarus is sick. And in the process, of course, he died. Now we're resuming the story today where Jesus, in fact, is on the outskirts of Lazarus and Martha and Mary's hometown, the town of Bethany. And verse 17 tells us, so when Jesus came, He found that he, meaning Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. It's interesting to notice some of the details that the Holy Spirit led John to include in this account. And the fact that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days is one of those details. First of all, it helps us piece together a bit of the timeline that underlies the events that we're looking at here. Apparently, Lazarus died shortly after the messenger who was sent from the sisters to Jesus left. They got the messenger together. They realized their brother is passing quickly. Yesterday, we had a traumatic experience in the Swartz household. Our dog got sick. I mean, I woke up in the wee hours of the morning to nauseous dog, and we progressively was getting sick. In fact, so sick his back end was starting to get weak. I mean, we're visibly watching what we think is something terribly struck the dog. And fortunately, he survived and he's back. The sisters are watching their brother and they can tell he's going fast. And they get a messenger and they said, you go get Jesus. He's over in Bethabara and get him back here. And soon after the messenger left, Lazarus dies. And so verse 6 tells us that when the messenger came, you'll remember Jesus stayed there 2 more days. And it would take another day for then Jesus and the disciples to make their journey back from Bethabara to Bethany. So that's 4 days. So when the Holy Spirit had John record this piece for us together and piece it together, he put this timeline of events there. But secondly, it does something else for us. As we put the overall events of the story together, when we understand that there are 4 days that are here, he wants to make sure that is John, I assume, but certainly the Holy Spirit also, want to make sure that as the reader reads this story, we get the message that Lazarus really is dead. During Jesus' ministry, we're told that there were at least 2 other occasions before this time when he raised people who were dead back to life. I don't know if you can remember any of those 2. The first one in Matthew chapter 9 was of a little girl who had just died. The second, in Luke 7, was of a young man who we're told was the son of a widowed mother, the only son of a widowed mother, which made it all the more poignant in that situation. But there's a detail about how death was handled in the first century Palestine area that we need to keep in our minds when we're thinking about those first 2 resurrections that Jesus performed. And that is, it was extremely rare for a dead body not to be buried in the grave within a 24-hour period of time. In fact, let me just ask you, why would they bury a body within 24 hours? What would be, why the rush? Remember where we are in the world. And remember what they did not do. We're in Palestine, and given some certain times of the year, it can be pretty warm there. And they didn't embalm as we currently do here. I say that just for our young people especially. I mean, we live in, and I don't relish the thought of not being in a situation where you could not embalm a body and preserve it and go through what we do today. But bodies deteriorate very quickly unless they're preserved. And so it was of necessity that bodies be buried within a very short order in order to take care of personal hygiene and care for things that way. So in the first case, the little girl that Jesus raised apparently had just died. There in Matthew chapter 9, she was still in her bedroom when Jesus came in. And you remember, if you remember the story, he put the professional mourners out. He said, get out. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And you remember their response, by the way, when he said that. They laughed him to scorn. They knew she was dead. What are you talking about? He said, get them out of here. Kept the mom and the dad and then the 3 closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. They closed the door, and then he raised that little girl back to life again.
And in the case of the young man, the son, the only son of a widowed woman, Jesus and his disciples were just coming into the town of Nain when they met this large funeral procession coming out. And the idea is, given what I just told you about the proximity of death and burial, this young man had died that day. They're bringing the body out in this procession, and Jesus stopped the men who were carrying the corpse. And do you remember what he said to them? Actually, to the mother, this widow, and her only son is now being taken away, which had huge ramifications then for her. Don't cry. I'm just thinking, you know, I've tried. Last night when I was reflecting this, I thought, you know, if I had been the widow, and this is it, you know, I have no Social Security. My son, children are what you have that support you when you're in an older age. And there's my only son. We're taking him to the grave now. And she's just in despair. And this guy stops the procession, and he looks at me and says, don't cry. And then what was really staggering is Jesus spoke to the body that's being carried by the men. And he said, young man, I say to you, rise up. And this guy that was dead came right back to life. And can you imagine the guys that were carrying the body when those happened? You know, how did this play? So in a real sense, both of those individuals now, understand, were no less dead than Lazarus was after 4 days. Once the spirit leaves the body, once the last natural breath is drawn, it's dead. It's gone. But it seems to me that there are at least two reasons why Jesus took pains here, or actually, excuse me, why John took pains to tell his readers that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. The first is less obvious and less known to us who live in the 21st century, and I'm thankful for a Lutheran commentator named William Hendrickson who brought this to my attention. According to rabbinical teachings, or tradition, I should say, the soul of a deceased person hovered around the body for 3 days in hopes of being reunited to the body. But after the third day, when decomposition had firmly set in, it would leave. Now, that was a rabbinical tradition that was taught at this time. Let me just stop and ask a question. Let's turn over to Acts 17 for a moment. Keep your place here. Acts 17, let me ask you this question. What do you think of that rabbinical tradition, teaching? Is it something that you'd like to add to your theological belief system? Yeah, oh, Billy Bob down the street passed away, and the body looked like it was dead, but his spirit was really just hovering around there for 3 days. I couldn't see it, but it was there and waiting to see whether or not it could get back into the body. And after the third day, it was gone. See, nowhere in God's Word is that sort of thing taught. In fact, what the Bible teaches is just the opposite. The moment of death, the soul, by the way, your soul is the real you. We look at each other. I'm looking at you today. I see faces and bodies, and that's how we see each other. That's how I recognize you, and I understand that, and the body is important, but that's not the real you. The real you is your soul that is in that earth suit. I'll just let you try to process it a minute, and if you really get it all together, come to me afterwards and help me, because I don't have it all together. But I know that it's true. The body is important. It's going to be raised. There's going to be a whole new body there. But the real you that inhabits that earth suit is the soul. And it leaves the body. What is it? James says, as the body without the spirit is dead. The moment the spirit leaves the body, it dies. And by the way, you remember the old game board Monopoly? You land on one's place and do not collect $200, go straight to jail. When this happens in a human life, do not collect $200, you go straight to your eternal place. There's no purgatory, there's no second chance, there's no holding place. There's one of two places that the human soul goes to, heaven or hell. Okay? And I say that on purpose, not to embellish it to us today, but simply to say what increasingly, even in some evangelical circles today, is not being said. And that is, this life is not all there is. We are made for eternity. Ecclesiastes, he has put eternity in our hearts, and we are, all of us, going to be in one of two places for eternity. But that being said, don't miss the obvious application of that erroneous conclusion that Jewish rabbis were teaching. During the Old Testament period, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews, were God's people, and God gave them his word. He gave them his promises. He gave them teachers and prophets to guide them in this life. But here's what I want you to reckon with me. That did not mean that they could not, and on occasion did not, get things wrong. Just because you were God's chosen people, just because you had his word and you had prophets teaching you, didn't mean that you couldn't get some things wrong, and in fact did on occasion get things wrong. Here's a case in point. And the application for you and me today, I hope, is not being lost as I'm saying this, because just because you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you know he has saved you. You know your sins are forgiven. You know that the peace of God that comes from the removal of that awful guilt is there. Christ bore your sins. He bore the wrath of God. You know that is true for your life. Does not mean that you get everything right when you read God's word. That you don't need the help of other brothers and sisters to help keep you in line. All of us need that. All of us do. And matter of fact, the false assumption that I don't, and on occasion I've been with some of these people, and probably so have you, the assumption that I get it right now simply because I am a believer is either based on biblical ignorance, and I don't mean to be disrespectful in that, but just, you just don't understand God's word, and or terrible pride that goes hand in glove with that. And it needs to honestly be able to admit to itself and own up to the fact and guard against the very truth that's here. Now, we have a real example, I think, of here in the book of Acts, of how at least we can move toward minimizing those kinds of errors in our life. You'll remember, if you remember the flow of things here, Paul had just been in the city of Thessalonica. He had spent, I think, a total of 2 or 3 weeks there before the Jews ran him out of town. Amazing that he was able to establish a church in that brief amount of time. But as he left there, verse 10 of chapter 17 says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived," Luke tells us, "they immediately went into hiding for their lives." I'm just seeing if we're all reading the same passage there. Your book doesn't say that? No, neither does mine. It's amazing. These guys had just escaped Thessalonica, and it was tough. And they get to Berea, and they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These two Jews that have themselves now embraced the Christian faith and are sharing the good news that the Messiah has come and that sins can be forgiven and God will take you in based on the forgiveness of your sins in Christ. And they go to the synagogue to do the same thing. Now, notice what he says in verse 11. These people in Berea, the Jews in Berea, were more fair-minded. Literally, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they, those Jews in Berea, received the word of God with all readiness. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And what's the consequence? Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, let's go back to John chapter 11. The point is that as those Bereans embraced God's word and with somewhat of the honesty said, what does the book say? What does it really say? they were brought into the truth. And the truth, Jesus said, when you embrace it, will set you free. And that helped them. Now, I see at least two reasons why John took pains to tell his readers that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. First, the less obvious one, because we don't understand the Jewish traditions, is that they had this misunderstanding, this false teaching that the spirit of a deceased person hung around the body for 3 days, hoping to be reunited to the body, but then after the third day it left. That had no biblical support. But those Jews at Lazarus' graveside would have been aware of the teaching. And perhaps many of them, at least some of them, probably many of them, bought into that. And the fact that that was about what was about to happen is taking place on the fourth day after Lazarus' death would have reinforced the validity of the miracle that they're about to witness. Okay? But there's another reason, a second reason for making a point of this 4 days. And it's really much more obvious, and it's the one that I pointed out to you actually last week. And that is, telling us that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, John's highlighting the magnitude of this miracle. I mean, even if we don't know about the rabbinic teaching, unlike the two earlier resurrections, the one of the little girl, the one of the son of a widow in Nain, after 4 days, Lazarus' body had begun to decompose, so that when Jesus commands them later in this chapter to take away the stone from the face of Lazarus' tomb, do you remember what Martha's response to him was? Look at verse 39. Martha objected, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." This is reality, a hard reality of life. So John continues, notice in verse 18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. It's interesting, when I read those verses again recently, several things struck me, not the least of which is that the obvious fact that this family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, apparently were well-liked people. They were well thought of by the folk that lived with them, not only in the little town of Bethany, which was several miles away from Jerusalem, but even by people over in Jerusalem, which is really quite a statement, isn't it? They're in this wee community off next to the wilderness. Lazarus dies, and word spreads quickly, and Jews not only from their own community come, but over from the capital city come in. They must have been an affinity. They were well-liked. And that's a real compliment to them. When we were first in Trigg County some years ago, I was with a local businessman. And as we were talking, the name of another businessman came up who was a professed Christian. And this professed Christian had done something which was legally okay to do. But within the business world, it was not considered really a very nice thing to do. And as this businessman is telling me what this professed Christian had done, he just was getting more angry by the minute. And he almost exploded. And he said, "You know, when that guy dies, they're going to be hard-pressed to find 6 people to carry his body out of the funeral." It was the way he expressed it. Now, when I thought of that again recently, I thought I ought to qualify something with you. That's kind of a side story, but here's what I want to just run past you. If somebody speaks ill of another person like that businessman did of that professed Christian, is it therefore proof that the person about whom they're speaking is guilty? Thank you, several of you, for shaking your heads no. Yeah, because it's not. That was that person's perspective on it. Whether it was or not, I don't know. It behooves us as Christians, by the way, to so conduct ourselves to minimize that kind of thing, okay? If we can't. If we're going to be a fragrance for life unto life and death unto death, then I don't want to create a fragrance of stench because of, he was technically right in what he did, but that was really a crummy thing to do, right? And we all can do that. All right, just being a Christian doesn't mean that you can't do that. All right, now, that being said, on this occasion, the reports about the funeral or the death of Lazarus spread, and obviously these folk, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, were well thought of, and people came. But that being said, here's a second thought here. The presence of both the local and the more distant Jewish folk reflects on a custom of funerals and a custom of mourning that the first century Jews followed. And I really appreciate an old Scottish commentator named William Barclay, which, by the way, if you ever happen to come across any of his commentaries on the Word of God, understand that he doesn't always get it right. In fact, some of his theology became corrupted, if I can say it that way, as he got on in life. He began to lower his view of the authority of God's Word and so forth. But he has some wonderful insights in customs and times of people. And in this particular case, that was true. Let me just share something that he points out about while the body of the deceased is being buried as soon as possible. He says, as many from the community as could possibly attend the funeral did. Everyone who could was supposed to join the procession on its way out of courtesy and out of respect. So here's this great procession. Remember the son of the widow of Nain, great procession coming out of the town. This is part of their custom. So if you could, you joined the procession. It was courtesy. It was respect. In fact, and here's an interesting tidbit, one of the curious customs of Jewish mourning was that women were to lead the procession and walk first. Now, if we didn't know anything else, we'd say, well, those Jewish men were being real gentlemen, right? They wanted ladies first as they went out, right? No, that's not why. The reason women went first was because they went all the way back to Genesis 3 and said, you know why there is death here? Because Eve, you took the fruit that God said don't, and you gave it to your husband. So you lead the procession, ladies. By the way, that's true to a point. Yeah. But remember the balance that Paul puts in that. And matter of fact, who did God hold accountable for the fall? In Adam, all die. By the way, men and women, as we live together as fallen human beings, saved from our sins, yes, but as fallen human beings, still have sin natures, you understand that tension wasn't rectified the moment we came to faith in Christ. We are still fallen people. And so this tension of how the home runs, who will have the ultimate final say, and who will submit, that whole tension is there. And in Christ, by the way, if you didn't hear Dr. Boyce this morning, he's going through the book of Ephesians, he unpacked in 20 minutes the things around the marriage. It was wonderful. I want to hear it again on Tuesday morning when it comes up. But this is how God designed it. This is what sin does to corrupt it. This is where he's taking us. So I'm getting distracted here, but nevertheless, it was ladies first for that reason. At the tomb, memorial speeches were sometimes made. This is Dr. Barclay still going on. Everyone was expected to express the deepest sympathy. And on leaving the tomb, the others stood in two long lines while the principal mourners passed between them. Do you have this middle picture? Do you see that? So they made kind of like almost a gauntlet sort of thing, but it's not a gauntlet. They formed two lines, and the principal mourners, in this case it would be Mary and Martha and anyone close to the family, would pass between them as they left. And at this point, having said this, Barclay says this, there was this very wise rule. The principal mourners were not to be tormented by idle and uninvited talk. They were to be left at that moment alone with their sorrow. I just want you to think with me a moment today, and Ruby and I were talking about this recently as she's processing her own grief after Joe's passing. And in fact, I sent her a something that I came across just recently that included some of C.S. Lewis's personal reflections when his wife, Joy, died of cancer. By the way, it was soon after that they married, if you know the story, that her cancer came back with a vengeance. It was a very difficult thing. And as he wrote his reflections, he journaled that and eventually published his reflections, A Grief Observed. I'm told that one of the things he says in that was something like this: I'm so glad that my friends were there after Joy's passing. I needed my friends there. I was encouraged. I was supported by them. But he added this little quip: I just wish they hadn't talked so much. There is, in all of us, I assume, when we're with someone who's lost a loved one, this great void, like, what do I say? And some of us process that by just nervous chatter, because we don't know what to say, and we just want to talk and say something. May I just say that Job's friends, you remember when his three friends came to him after the terrible things that happened to him in that first two chapters, when they saw him afar off, it says they lifted up their voices, they wept, they joined him, and they sat on the ground, and I think it was 7 days or so, they mourned with Job, and they didn't say a word. That was the best thing those guys did. And if they had gone back to their homes, it would have been great. But that's when they started to talk, and the whole rest of it is included there. May I just encourage you, it's not a problem when you're with someone who's lost a loved one to simply say, I'm so sorry for your loss. And if there's a real, genuine empathy that comes with that, if you're close enough to the family that you even cry with those, weep with those who weep, there's a place for that. See, there are two things that I'm calling to your attention from this first century custom that the Jews observed at their funerals before we go on this morning. And one we really should observe, the other we should be more careful about. First of all, the only other culture that I've been involved in where I've witnessed how they observe funerals and process death was over in Scotland when I was there. And while we do some things differently here than they do there, there was one custom of courtesy that I found them observing much more faithfully and respectfully than we sometimes do here that I think we could learn and should learn from them. And that is the fact that our speech and our countenances should express our empathy, our sympathy to those who've lost a loved one. The whole thing of being tasteful and tactful, not only in what we do say, but in what we do not say. I realize that death is an event when people gather in our culture. It was this true back in Maryland. It's even more true here in this portion of Southwest Kentucky, and I assume in other areas. The death of someone is one where the community gathers, and if you're in a rural area, that's when you catch up on news. That's when you're seeing people, and I understand the exchange that goes on that way. That's natural. I don't begrudge that. But what I've experienced at times in some funeral settings is almost an atmosphere that reminds me of a carnival or a circus or a sporting event. And I hear voices throughout the visitation at the funeral home and so forth. And it's the sort of thing that I'm thinking, wait a minute, are we here? Here's someone who's died and this family is grieving. At least keep it down to a low roar. This is no time to do that. There's another aspect of Jewish funerals and mourning that I would suggest we would be more careful about today. And Barclay again said there was a time when a funeral was exceedingly costly among first century Jews, when the finest spices and ointments were used to anoint the body. The body itself was clothed in the most magnificent of robes. All kinds of valuables were buried in the tomb along with the body. Midway through the first century, all of this had become a ruinous expenditure. Naturally, no one wished on such an occasion to be outdone by a neighbor. And the wrappings and robes with which bodies were covered, the treasures left in tombs became ever more expensive. The matter had become almost an intolerable burden which no one wanted to alter until a famous rabbi named Gamaliel II, don't confuse him with Gamaliel I, Gamaliel II, gave orders that upon his death, he was to be buried in the simplest possible linen robe, and consequently began to break the extravagant traditions that funeral customs had taken on. I'd have to think to the chagrin of the funeral home directors, but nevertheless, it began to break this huge, extravagant outlay that was there. And to this day, at Orthodox Jewish funerals, Barclay writes, a cup is drunk to Rabbi Gamaliel, who brought release from that extravagant burden. By the way, I'm sure that it was a cup of grape juice that they used. I can hardly keep my face straight when I say that. No, it's they toast Gamaliel, you see. And from this time on, Barclay writes, the body was wrapped in a simple linen dress, which was sometimes called by the beautiful name the traveling dress. Let's turn to one more passage today, 1 Corinthians 15, as we're finishing. All things being equal, what you and I choose to do in the final arrangements for a departed loved one is our business. It's your business and yours alone. If you want to arrange for a very extravagant layout for your loved one as they leave, that is your business. If you want to do a very frugal arrangement, that is your business. It's your call. And choosing to do either doesn't necessarily mean you do or do not love the departed any more or less. But that being said, Jesus' statement in John 8 that I referred to earlier this morning bears saying here for its broader application. Jesus in John 8, among other things, said, when you know the truth will do what? Set you free. That's certainly true when it comes to our salvation, the most basic of truths in life, but it has so many applications, and this is one of those. Just as there was then, so today, there are sometimes there's this spoken, and oftentimes it's an unspoken pressure on family and friends to go to unusual lengths and expense when a loved one has died. But the truth that I think sets us free, or can begin to set us free, is the truth, especially revealed in the New Testament, that when Jesus Christ returns for his own, whether it's for those who have already deceased and are in their final resting place, as we call it, or whether it's the bodies of those who are still here and alive, all of us will be changed. Let me just stop there and repeat. Was it here that I said this the other week? I was up at Crofton years ago for a meeting with the board for the shepherd shops and so forth. And while they were having their meeting, I was walking around, went into a woods where some white-tailed deer had gotten up on us. And so I was kind of looking around. And all of a sudden I realized I'm standing in the middle of a cemetery, an old cemetery, and big trees growing up all around. And how did I realize that it was a cemetery? Well, the grave markers were there, right? No. Wasn't one grave marker there. This is an old cemetery, by the way. You know, by the way, Crofton, the word croft is the old Scottish word for sharecropper. I'm assuming that Crofton was settled by some of the Scots and that idea was up there. These are sharecroppers. So here, I'm standing here. The reason I knew I was in the middle of a cemetery was there were concaves in the earth. Very systematic. All in an order. Some trees growing up here and so forth. Now, why was that? Because before a certain time, when somebody died, you dug the grave and you put the body in a wooden box and you put it in the ground, but eventually it all decomposed and it all went back to dust. Right? Now, The New Testament tells us that when Christ comes back for his own, whether they are somebody who died in the 17, 1800s and were buried in Crofton, or whether they died 2,000 years ago and are buried in the Holy Land, or whether they died at sea in a shipwreck, or whether they died in a terrible fire, that this God who was able to speak and from nothing bring together all that we have today is going to get that body back together and redo it and change it. It's going to be changed. The bodies that we have now, the way we identify each other, is going to be completely, radically changed. Consequently, my focus, if I'm a believer and I'm understanding this, my focus isn't on preserving the body, because historically, regardless of what you do to preserve the body, it decays. Whether you're in Egypt where they had that kind of embalming going on, China at one point had, and by the way, in ancient China, they had a way of embalming their emperors that really was pretty phenomenal. They have found some examples over there that just, I mean, the funeral directors, they don't know what they did. It's really amazing. But no matter what you do to the body, by the way, it's dead. And it decomposes. The scriptures tell us that the believer's hope isn't in preserving the old body, but in what? The resurrection and the new body that Jesus Christ is going to give us when he returns. That's what Paul is driving at in this marvelous chapter. The first half, he affirms the reality of an actual physical resurrection, the necessity of it for all the dead, believer and non-believer alike, but especially believers. In the second half, he explains what that resurrection will mean. Now, just bear with me, and we're going to read some of this section as we close today. Beginning in verse 35, Paul writes, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." He goes on, by the way, and explains it in the next few verses, but just for sake of time, let's go to verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," by the way, who is the last Adam? Anyone? Jesus Christ, yes. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However," verse 46, "the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." That's you and me now. "And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly." If you're a believer, that's you now. "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now notice verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You want to know why? As we are right now, if Jesus Christ returned, why your body, as it is right now, is not going to get there? It cannot. Your body, as you are right now, when Christ comes back, you have to be changed. Just like the dead in Christ will be changed, your body has to be changed. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep in death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, therefore, this huge chapter, longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. What's the conclusion? My brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's something that happens to us as believers when we not only begin to understand intellectually what the New Testament teaches about life and the life to come, but when we begin to believe it in our hearts. We know it intellectually, and it's beginning to make sense in our hearts. It sets us free from the things that enslaves us. At the end of the final verse of that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther, do you remember a portion of that last verse? Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That truth is meant to set us free. Why was it that Martin Luther could stand in the midst of amazing pressure in his life? I mean, it was a death wish that he had made.
To embrace the gospel and to stand against the powers of papacy? What was it that changed them? The truth of the gospel. The truth set him free. And so he came to these convictions. You know, when we finished our time last week, we were looking at verse 15, and I said the reason that Jesus was glad that he wasn't there to heal Lazarus from his illness and keep him from dying was in order to challenge the faith of his disciples. But Jesus wasn't just challenging the faith of his disciples. He was going to challenge the faith of Mary and Martha. He's going to challenge the faith of those who were there in that first century setting. And may I say, please hear me today. He's challenging the faith of those who live in the 21st century. He is challenging your faith and my faith. But I am a believer in Jesus Christ, you protest. And I say, so am I. And as one of, Ken and I were talking in the service before we went to Sunday school, I just feel myself all the time increasingly realizing, God, that's why you're doing this in my life and this in my life. Because you're challenging me. You know, the old Verizon commercial, do you trust me now? Do you trust me now? Well, here's a new wrinkle to life. Dan, do you trust me now? Am I still sovereign? Am I sovereign in this part of your life also? And so he keeps bringing us lovingly, wonderfully to that, to build us up in this faith. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this great plan of salvation. I don't know about you, but the more I am seeing these things, it's like I just can't get around it. It's just wonderful, you know. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, as we finish these moments together in these verses today, we thank you for the way your truth is meant to set us free. We bless your name for the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ bore our sins. He bore the wrath that we deserved. And that by simply trusting what he did for us, you forgive our sins and you bring us into your family. But we reckon, Lord, that the truth applies in all area of life. You're the God of truth. And as we understand the truth of your word, it brings increased freedom and clear perspective in life, whether it is in life or in death. And as we contemplate these things again today, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to cause them to settle into our hearts and minds. May they bring forth fruit that pleases you and helps us to walk well before you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.